Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to John's Gospel and chapter 1. This morning we continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, the life of Christ from all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And this is message number 13 in the series if you've been trekking along with us. John chapter 1, I'll read verses 19 through 29. Verse 19, now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees. And they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Notice with me in verse number 29, this marvelous declaration made by John the Baptist. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What an exclamation. In fact, there are two exclamation points in this statement, because John says it with such great emotion and great meaning. Not only does he say it in verse 29, he repeats it again in an abbreviated form in verse number 36. This morning, I want you to join with me as we together behold the Lamb. And that's what I've titled the message this morning, Behold the Lamb. We know from the Synoptic Gospels that John the Baptist has quite a following. His message thus far has been simple. Repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. Again, an exclamatory sentence. He has an exclamation point at the end of that one as well. We could say that John was a very exclamatory preacher. He was full of life and full of the power of God, of course. His repentance message could be summed up like this. Turn away from your sins. Turn back to fellowship with Jehovah. For he is coming, bringing his Messiah to make you an offer. And so John's message spreads like wildfire. In fact, you don't need to turn, but Mark chapter 1 verse 5 reports, "And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and they were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." So there was quite a turnout at that revival service. John the Baptizer is what he became known as. He baptized hundreds, if not thousands, of Jews from that region of Judea in southern Israel. And as people are confronted with their sinfulness through the preaching of this Spirit-empowered evangelist, they come under great conviction. You remember there had been a great revival in the times of Elijah on Mount Carmel. So this second Elijah, so to speak, John the Baptist, is being used of God to stir up revival once again. And multitudes come to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And many are now following John. And he's pointing them to Messiah, who will come and has come. But he will be coming in his public ministry very shortly. John has now been preaching for many months. And the religious leadership are growing concerned. Too much of a following down there. Too many people being baptized. We don't like this. Now, before we take a look at this religious group that comes to query John, I first need to point out something that's important for our studies here. John's gospel is completely different in focus than the synoptic gospels. Are you aware of that? The synoptic gospels would be Matthew, Mark, and Luke, of course. But John's gospel is different than those three. How so? Well, the Synoptic Gospels are focused primarily on believers following Jesus in discipleship. And so the key word used in the Synoptics is repent. Get right with God. Turn away from your sins. Turn back to Jehovah. Now, that's a very simplistic explanation, I realize, and much more could be said, and I have said much more in previous messages, and I'm sure I'll say more in future messages. But suffice for today that the Synoptics are representative of believers following Jesus in discipleship. And that's why we find, as believers in Christ, so many parallels to the Christian life. Because though Jesus and John the Baptist were preaching at the Jewish people during that era, the principles all apply to the Church of Jesus Christ for reasons we'll not get into today. John's gospel is focused primarily on unbelievers believing on Jesus for eternal life. The key word is believe. Although I should say there are certainly some extensive passages in John's gospel that are also focused on discipleship. For example, John 13 through 17, when Jesus is with his disciples in the upper room, that entire section is focused on discipleship. So John is not excluding discipleship, but it's not his focus. His focus is on evangelism of the lost, evangelism of unbelievers, coming to faith in Jesus Christ by faith alone, believing. Thus we find two different emphases in John's gospel versus the synoptics. I should point this out too. I think I've said it many times before, so you should be aware, but nothing is ever said in John's gospel about repentance. You can search and search and search. You'll never find the words repent or repentance in John's gospel at all. The word is just not used. Whereas it's the dominant feature of John the Baptist preaching and Jesus' preaching and even his disciples after him. In the Synoptic Gospels, the word repent is all over the place. That right there should tell you there's a difference in these books. For that matter, there's no mention in John's Gospel that the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. Just not talked about in John's Gospel. That's not the emphasis. And I should point out, there's no shucking the corn, so to speak, in John's Gospel. You remember we talked about that in a previous message, that hellfire and brimstone style preaching of John the Baptizer, telling those religious leaders that Jesus would baptize them in fire, and that the axe is already laid to the root of the tree, and that Jesus would burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire, essentially warning them that judgment is surely coming upon the nation of Israel if they refuse to repent. Well, you don't hear any of that in John's gospel. It's all in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Interesting, wouldn't you say? None of these things are in John's gospel because the emphasis is different. Here's another one. Are you aware that there are no parables in John's gospel? For parables are not soteriological. That is, they have nothing to do with matters of salvation from hell. Parables are for saints to teach about matters of sanctification and reward. There are a few that disagree with me on that point a little bit, so I wrote a whole book on the subject, Keys for Inheriting the Kingdom. If you'd like to read more about that, pick it up. It goes through all the parables and shows that they're all from the Synoptic Gospels and demonstrates that they're all for believers about matters of sanctification and reward. This morning, as we exposit this text before us, John chapter 1, verses 19 through 29, we need to see how John the Baptist proclaims Jesus as the Messiah. And I see here two main points with some subpoints. The first point I'm going to give you will be shorter, but foundational to the second point, which will dominate the rest of the message. So how does John proclaim Jesus as Messiah? Number one, by using a vivid metaphor full of symbolism. What do you think the metaphor is? The Lamb of God. That's a new one. Nobody had used that phrase before quite in that way. But let's imagine that we are first century Jews. That's going to take a mind shift. But we're first century Jews, and we're listening to John the Baptist use this term, the Lamb of God. Knowing all that you know, which is only Old Testament, you don't know any of the New Testament, what would come to your mind? Well, I think we're going to find several types come to mind with the use of this term, behold the Lamb. First, they're thinking of Abel's sacrifice. You remember Cain and Abel? Back in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 4, verses 2 through 5. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. What was the problem? Well, apparently, God had specified that lambs be sacrificed to the Lord. This goes back to the very beginning of time, and it's very clear in the scriptures. It sets the precedent for all the sacrifices to follow. This is in the minds of the Jews that are listening to John the Baptist preach. It would have been way more vivid for them than even for you. What else would have come to mind for these Jews in the first century hearing John the Baptist use the term, "Behold the Lamb of God," the offering of Isaac? Genesis 22, verse 7. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, "My father, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Verse 8, Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." That was quite a statement of faith, was it not? And then verse 13, then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. Remarkable. In fact, Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that had God taken Isaac in death, Abraham knew and expected that God would have raised him up. And Hebrews 11 also tells us that that whole event is a type for us. A type of what? A type, of course, of the Lamb of God who would be killed and rise again. What else would have come to the mind of these first century Jews as they're listening to John use this phrase, the Lamb of God? Well, third, the Passover. Exodus chapter 12, verse number 5, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight." Verse 7, "And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it." Verse 13, "Now the blood shall be a sign for you in the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you." In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul connects Jesus with this Passover event, and he says this, "Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." Praise the Lord. Do you see how the minds of these first century Jews are clicking away? When they hear Lamb of God, they're thinking, okay, Abel's offering. And they're thinking, the offering of Isaac. And they're thinking, oh yes, the Passover. Here's another thing they're thinking. The silent lamb of Isaiah 53 and verse number 7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth." That's what I mean by silent. "He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." The silent lamb. Think about all these wonderful types that were fulfilled in Jesus, the Lamb of God. That term is just pregnant with meaning. John the Baptist chooses an image that resonates with all the Jews, and they're undoubtedly thinking things like innocence, the innocent little lamb without blemish. They're thinking things like gentleness. We're not talking a lion or a bear or some other critter like that. We're talking about a gentle little lamb. And they're thinking sacrifice, big time. Remember, the entire Levitical sacrifice system, though that did not pertain to matters of salvation, but rather matters of sanctification, that's all flowing through their minds. It required lambs to be slain. Hundreds and thousands of lambs. Perhaps because of all this, they're thinking substitutionary atonement. Something has to die to atone for my sins. A little lamb. Now for us, we have the completed New Testament. And so we can add two more usages of the lamb to the imagery. Number 5, the worthy lamb. You remember Revelation chapter 5 and verse number 6? "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, Verse 12, worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. We have that benefit to know about this great passage that's yet future. And finally, number 6, we have the image of the Lamb on the throne. Revelation chapter 22, verse 1, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Think of the picture of an innocent lamb with white wool being slain and becoming covered with blood as a substitutionary atonement for man's sins. The Israelites saw it all the time. To those Jews that are listening to John the Baptist who were accustomed to those sacrifices, in fact, they had many times put their hands on the head of a lamb, associating their sins with that little lamb. And then they had slit the throat of the lamb and put a bowl underneath to catch the blood. Yes, it's gory, but sin is gory. Sin is horrible. Then they would give it over to the priest who would help to cut it up and put it on the altar, and they would burn it as a sacrifice to the Lord. These people listening to John, they knew a lot about this stuff. I'm thankful that we don't have to do that, because Jesus paid the price once and for all by shedding his precious blood. He was the fulfillment of all these types. And that's why John refers to him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the whole world. This is an incredible metaphor. It's very vivid. The people would have gotten it. Secondly, how does John proclaim Jesus as Messiah? By humbly confessing him before the religious leaders. And this is where we're going to spend the remainder of our time in the message on this point. Look at verse number 20 in our text. It says, he confessed and did not deny. Now, as I said earlier, John's ministry is spectacular because hundreds, if not thousands, are responding in repentance. There's a tremendous revival happening in Judea down near Jerusalem. Of course, it catches the attention of the religious authorities. Look at verse 19 in our text. Now, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? The religious leaders want to make sure everything's copacetic. So they send a religious committee of priests and Levites to investigate. A.W. Pink says this testifies to the spiritual ignorance of the religious leaders amongst the Jews. They were really ignorant of truth. Some commentators believe that the Sanhedrin was behind this. Now notice the term in verse 19, the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem. John the Apostle uses that term, the Jews, 71 times in his gospel, way more than in the Synoptic Gospels. And in most cases, he uses the term to refer to the religious establishment who are hostile to Jesus. So this is a clue here in verse number 19 that this committee is probably going to be somewhat adversarial toward John the Baptist. They're not on his side. In other words, they're coming to ask questions to be critical. Not just a fact-finding mission, but what are you doing here and why are you doing it? Who gave you this authority? That's their attitude. Look at the questions of this religious committee. We're going to start with the first one at the end of verse number 19. Who are you? Well, in verse 20 and following, John answers their questions, but he doesn't. If you know what I mean. His answers tell us what he thinks of himself. This morning, I encourage you to pay very close attention to John's response to the religious leaders. And I want you to notice his humility. I'm greatly struck by this. Notice three things about John's response to the committee. First, he never gives his name or credentials. When the leaders ask him, who are you? He goes, oh, hi guys, my name is John. I'm a Levite, by the way, just like you guys are. And I'm also of a priestly line. You might have heard of my parents, Zacharias. He was a priest. My mother Elizabeth, she was also from the priestly line of Aaron. I'm the miracle child that God gave them in their old age. Their story reads a little bit like Abraham and Sarah. Have you guys heard about it? An angel visited my father and told him that I would be great in the sight of the Lord, and that I would become the prophet of the highest, and that many would be pointed to Messiah because of my ministry. All of this was prophesied before my birth. Did I tell you an angel told my parents that? The angel also told my father that I would be a prophet, having the spirit of Elijah the prophet. You guys know about Elijah in the Old Testament. Remember all the miracles he did? I'm coming in the spirit and power of that same Elijah. I've lived now for a couple of decades out in the wilderness, just communing with God and training for this ministry. I've been filled with the Holy Spirit even from my mother's womb. And as you can see by my long hair, I'm a Nazarite, just like Samson and Samuel and probably Elijah too. Oh yes, did I mention that I am the cousin of Messiah? He could have said a whole bunch, couldn't he? But that's not how the conversation progresses. When the men ask, "Who are you?" John knows that the nation is looking for a deliverer to free them from the Romans. He knows that an unusual person with the power of God is going to be viewed as a messianic candidate. A lesser man would have taken advantage of this situation to try to make himself look good. Not John. He confesses frankly in verse 20, "I am not the Christ, that is the anointed one, the Messiah of Israel." So they ask another question. "Well, who are you then? Are you Elijah?" It was commonly accepted in Israel that Elijah would precede the coming of Messiah because of what Malachi had prophesied. Now, you don't need to turn, but I'm going to quote for you what Malachi had prophesied. In chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 of his book, God said this to Israel, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Now, I do believe that also has application to the end times. But many prophecies apply in the short term and in the long term. It's called prophetic foreshortening, and I believe this is another one of them. These were the last words spoken in the Old Testament, and they had been followed by 400 years of silence before John bursts on the scene in Israel. No wonder they think of him as Elijah. It's a valid question. By the way, do you remember what the angel had announced to Zechariah, John's father, before his birth? Luke 1:17. Again, you don't need to turn. "He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So we know it applies to John the Baptist as well as perhaps to something yet in the future, but it definitely applies to John. Now, based on that scripture, John could have proudly said to the religious leaders, "Yep, you bet, I'm Elijah. The angel told my dad that I would be." That would be arrogant. He's not actually Elijah, but the angel did say he would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Maybe he could have stretched it a little bit to make it sound really good. But John doesn't say that. He humbly replies, "No, I am not Elijah." And so in verse 21, the leaders ask him, "Are you the prophet?" Undoubtedly, they're referring to the one prophesied in Deuteronomy 18:15. God said to Moses to tell the people, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear." And most Israelites, especially of the first century, would have believed that to be a prophecy of Messiah's coming, describing him like a meek, mild Moses. John again says, "No, I'm not that prophet." Do you see the humble spirit of this man over and over and over again? There's much more that he could possibly tell them about his heritage, his credentials, his calling, his ordination by God, and his training by the Spirit in the wilderness. But he refrains. He's not out to make a name for himself. John is humble. He is not self-focused. No wonder Jesus chose him to be the forerunner. How often do you get focused on yourself? Be honest. You don't have to tell me. Just tell yourself and admit it to the Lord. How often do you put yourself up and others down? How often are you quick to criticize others while patting yourself on the back? Does that contribute to a life of exalting the Savior? Can you effectively tell others about Jesus when you're puffed up and focused on yourself? Those who are proud and puffed up will not unashamedly confess Jesus before men. Rather, they'll cower in fear like Peter did at the cross. Oh, that we would learn from John the Baptist that self is to be abased, that Christ is to be lifted up and promoted. In Philippians 2, we are commanded, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And in the spirit of our text, we could also say, let this mind be in you, which was in John the Baptist too. So we've seen that John never gives his name or credentials. Second subpoint, his second response to the religious leaders, he turns all the attention on Christ. These religious leaders are a little bit frustrated with John's answers. They see they're getting nowhere with him. So they ask him very frankly in verse 22, who are you? What can you say for yourself? John answers with a scripture passage from the book of Isaiah that refers prophetically to him. If you look in the text of verse 22, he says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. That's from Isaiah 40 and verse 3. It's a messianic prophecy. Thus, John is claiming to be a prophet preparing the way for Messiah's coming. It's important to understand this. Back in the days when there were no paved roads, if a king wanted to travel from one place to another, he would send advance men to go out and clear the road, make a road, clear the way. And they would cut a path and they would smooth out the roads so that when the royal chariot would come through later on, the way would be straight enough and smooth enough for the king. In a spiritual sense, that's exactly what John the Baptist is doing for Jesus Christ. So he connects himself to that Old Testament passage in Isaiah 40, and he essentially says, I'm a road builder for the king who is coming. That's what they would have understood. John is also claiming, and this is important to catch, to be merely a voice crying in the wilderness. A voice. You know what Jesus is called earlier in John chapter 1? The Word. A.W. Pink says the Word exists in the mind before the voice ever articulates it. End quote. Furthermore, I got to thinking this week, a voice is only heard, not seen. It's Jesus who's seen. When we get to chapter 3 of John's Gospel in a future message, we're going to see John's statement, that classic statement, he must increase, I must decrease. That was his attitude. Jesus needs to be exalted. John needs to be abased. Is that your attitude? Jesus needs to be lifted up. I need to be just lost in the shadows, just a voice. It doesn't matter about me. It's about him. That truly was John's attitude. Wow, that's convicting. In verse 24, God lets us know that these religious leaders sent by the Sanhedrin are from the sect of the Pharisees, not the Sadducees. You know what that tells us? They're the legalists. And that comes out in the next question. Look at verse 25. And they asked him, saying, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? Where do you get the authority to baptize? I would like to quote for you a commentator named Thomas Constable that sums this up very effectively. Listen to this quote. The Jews practiced baptism for ritual cleansing, but in all cases, the baptismal candidates baptized themselves. In other words, they washed themselves. There was no precedent for John to be baptizing other people, and the Jews did not regard themselves as needing to repent. This was something Gentiles needed to do when they converted to Judaism. Do you see the rub here? Here John is baptizing Jews who have repented of sin and they desire to return to fellowship with Jehovah. People are repenting of their hardened hearts. They're repenting of their vice and corruption. They're repenting of their thievery, you know, the publicans, and their sexual sins, the harlots, and they're repenting of their hypocrisy and unbelief. They're repenting of their mountains of pride and their self-will. And those things are being leveled out, so to speak. Their crooked and devious ways are being straightened. The ruggedness of these people is being smoothed out by John's preaching, all in advance of Messiah's arrival. And this irritates the Pharisees, the legalists of the day. Why do Jews need to repent? We're God's chosen people. We're worshiping faithfully in the temple. This is their attitude. They don't need baptism. Baptism? That's for Gentile proselytes. Now, clearly, these religious leaders do not think that John has the authority to be baptizing anybody. He has not graduated from their rabbinic schools. He does not have their diploma on the wall. He's not part of their religious establishment, their denomination. He holds no position of honor because he's not a Pharisee or a Sadducee or a Herodian. So where does John get the audacity to baptize Jews as if they were Gentile proselytes needing repentance? Jews need no repentance. They're children of Abraham. Wow. How does John respond to this? Well, instead of talking about his God-given authority, John just points to Jesus. Look at verse 26. John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. John essentially says this, I merely baptize with water, but there is one in Israel who has yet to be announced. He is far greater than me. In the text, three times, John says, he is preferred before me. We see this in verse 15, we see it in verse 27, we see it in verse 30. But the statement is a little bit confusing in English. It literally means, he is here before me. He arrived before me. That's literally what it means. But wait a minute, we say, John precedes Jesus as the forerunner. In fact, John was even born before Jesus, not the other way around. So how could John say, he was here before me? Marvin Vincent, the Greek scholar, said, the word before, preferred before me, is used of time, not of dignity or rank. And then he says, the expression is enigmatic in form, as if to say, my successor is my predecessor. Think about that one for a little bit. The forerunner realizes that he's a mere man, but that Jesus came first because he's God incarnate. Look at verse 34. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. A statement of the eternality and the deity of Christ. Thus, my successor, humanly speaking, the man whom I'm going in advance of to announce his ministry, is actually my predecessor because he's the eternal one. He's Jesus, the Son of God. Oh, what a statement. In light of Christ's deity, John the Baptist says in verse 27, I am not worthy to unloose the straps of his sandals. He's referring to a custom of the day in which the very lowest slave in the household would take off the sandals of the traveling guests and wash their feet. It was a lowly job. John is emphasizing the position and power and authority of Jesus. So here's the idea. Men, you are questioning me about baptism? Well, let me tell you, someone is coming who is far greater than me. You see this preacher's humble spirit? He never gives his name or credentials. He turns all the attention on Christ. And now thirdly, third subpoint, he hails spirit baptism over water baptism. As we're going to see, John, in his humble spirit, views water baptism as much less in importance than the kind of baptism that Christ will bring, and that's spirit baptism. Look at verses 31 through 33. John says, I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Did you notice twice John says, I did not know him. What does this mean? Well, I cannot be dogmatic about this because the scripture doesn't say, but I think it means that John actually never had met Christ until the baptism. Many commentators say that. Yes, they're cousins. So they're related in their past. But Christ lived in Nazareth, way up in Galilee. And John lived way out in the wilderness of Judea, down in the south. Two different parts of the country. Perhaps God deliberately kept the two apart until this very point in time so that no one could accuse them of collusion. In other words, John didn't receive his earthly marching orders from his cousin Jesus, and this is what I want you to say, and here are all the details, and you do this, and you do that. No, he, John, received his instructions from God the Father. And he was told by God the Father, when you see the Holy Spirit descending on the one whom you are baptizing, verse 33, then you will know that he is the anointed one, the Messiah of God. Of course, that happens at Jesus' baptism, and John knows instantly that he is the Son of God, because God the Father told me, when you see this happen, this is the one. He now knows. Well, John is clearly impressed with something about Jesus that we must point out here. Look at verse number 31. He says, I came baptizing with, or it could be translated in, water. But if you look at the end of verse 33, he says, Jesus baptizes with, or literally in, Holy Spirit. The difference is huge, and John realizes it. One is a mere picture, the other is the reality behind the picture. Let me try to explain. When John took sinners and plunged them into the Jordan River, that rite symbolized the washing away of sins for those Jews who had repented. And by the way, that's not the same as Christian baptism. I talked about that in a message 2 weeks ago. Christian baptism is about identifying with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection. This is not the same. This is Jewish believers who are saying, I'm sinful and I need to return to fellowship with Jehovah God, so I'm going to indicate by baptism the cleansing away of my sins, the remission of my sins. So it's a different type of baptism. But remember this, on the day of Pentecost, those Jews who had repented and were baptized for the remission of sins, again, not Christian baptism on the day of Pentecost, received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Spirit baptism, if you will. Peter said in his sermon, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I believe that's not Christian baptism either, in the sense that it was an identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, though they now recognize Jesus as the Messiah. These are Jews who were formerly Old Testament believers, and Peter is calling them to repentance, and they're saying, yes, I'm going to repent and turn my heart back to the Lord, and I'm going to recognize his Messiah. John the Baptist wasn't there at Pentecost to see it happen, but he prophesied that it would happen. Jesus baptized in Holy Spirit, and that's so much more significant than John's water baptism. Again, John's just being humble before the Lord. You know, it's no wonder that Jesus said about John the Baptist in Matthew 11:11, assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. What a statement. How does John proclaim Jesus as Messiah? Well, we've seen 2 points. Number one, by using a vivid metaphor full of symbolism. Behold the Lamb. And number two, by humbly confessing him before the religious leaders. And as I said, he did so humbly and unashamedly. In closing, I would like to take you to a key statement that Jesus made later on in his ministry in Matthew 10, 32 and 33. He said, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. And then there's a parallel text in Luke 9:26 that says it a little bit differently. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. These texts have nothing to do with salvation from hell. This is not what you have to do to be saved. If it were, it would be works. You'd have to go out and tell people. That's not how you're saved. These are discipleship texts for believers with a reward attached, both a positive reward and a negative reward. The positive reward is that if you, as a believer, confess Jesus before men, tell others about him, then he will confess you before the Father which is in heaven. In other words, Jesus is proud of his children who confess him publicly. They witness for him. They take a stand for him. They defend his truth. They proclaim truth about the judgment seat of Christ, both positive and negative, though that's not popular today. That's part of confessing him too. On the other hand, there is a negative reward. And that is, if you deny Jesus before men, then you will be denied before the Father and the angels. Not denied eternal life, of course. That can't happen. We're eternally secure. But denied commendation and reward. The other passage says he'll be ashamed of you. You won't rule with him. A good example of this is Peter, who denied Jesus. He was ashamed of Jesus. You remember three times? He denied Jesus at the cross. However, Peter didn't stay there, did he? No. In John chapter 21, he confessed it. He got right with Jesus. He got out of that carnal state. He moved on, and he preached in great power on the day of Pentecost. That was certainly confessing Jesus in spite of great persecution threat. Peter also, in Acts chapter 3, was beaten and thrown in prison for confessing Christ. He really got this straightened out later on. And then at the end of his life, history tells us that Peter was crucified as a martyr for Jesus, upside down at his request. Wow. I think we could say Peter confessed Christ. He denied him at the cross, but he got that right. And you know what? You might have messed up in your past too. I have. There have been times when we've cowered in fear. But you know what you do? As Paul said, forget those things which are behind. Reach forth into those things which are before. Confess it as sin. Say, God, I failed you. Forgive me. But I want to be like Peter, and I want to go on and confess you for the rest of my Christian life. And when the time comes for you to meet him in glory, he'll say, well done, my child. I'm so proud of you. To others who continue to cower in fear, Jesus might just hang his head and say, my child, I'm ashamed of you. You didn't confess to me before men. I can't promote you to a position of rulership. It breaks my heart, but I just can't. Many of you have heard of Count Zinzendorf and the Moravians in the 18th century in Germany. They were Christians who had a great love for Jesus and a great desire to see the world evangelized. Their emblem, which continues as the emblem of the Moravian Church today, is the Lamb of God with the flag of victory, surrounded by the motto, "Our Lamb has conquered, let us follow him." In 1732, two young Moravian men from Count Zinzendorf's community in Herrnhut, Germany, surrendered to missions. And they believed that God had called them to minister to the African slaves on the islands of St. Thomas and St. Croix in the West Indies. Supposedly, when they were told that they would not be allowed to go and do such a thing, they said, well, then we will sell ourselves into slavery. And they boarded a ship bound for the West Indies. As the ship pulled away from the docks, it is said that they called out to their Moravian brethren who were waving to them from the shore. They cried out, may the Lamb that was slain receive the reward for his suffering. This morning I urge you to behold the Lamb of God and find him worthy of your complete surrender. And may the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering through your life and service. Let's bow in prayer.